You will turn in your Bibles with me this morning to 2 Chronicles chapter 18. 2 Chronicles chapter 18. In the last couple of decades, the way our nation has waged wars has changed drastically. It used to be when one country went to war with another country, you rounded up your troops, you sent them to the place of battle, and hopefully you had more people and better equipped people than they did. Because once they met on the battlefield, whoever was the strongest prevailed. In the last couple of decades, with technology changing and increasing, we have new methods of warfare. We not only hear about wars anymore, because of television and whatnot, we can actually watch them as they progress on the battlefield. We send in from our naval carriers and bombers and so forth smart missiles. I guess compared to dumb missiles of ages ago, but laser-guided missiles and missiles that use GPS positioning systems and so forth, satellites in space that guide these things. And we take out enemy defenses before a soldier will actually even set foot on the battlefield. Because of our abilities to monitor telecommunications and so forth, we know what's going on with the enemy. And consequently, because of all the technology that we have, in the last two Gulf Wars, our military has been able to go in and with relatively very little loss, able to defeat the enemies that we have faced. But our enemies are not dumb. While they do not have the technological abilities that this country enjoys, they are not dumb. And one thing that we have also seen changing in warfare is the ability to identify the enemy. Beginning with the war in Vietnam, we faced the problem of who the enemy was because the Viet Cong looked exactly like the regular South Vietnamese people that we were warring against. They didn't wear army uniforms. They were common everyday people, and they would befriend you at during the day. At night, when you weren't looking, they would literally stab you in the back. Today, we're fighting a war against terrorism. Well, what does the army of terrorists wear? They don't wear military fatigues or anything. They're average, everyday, normal-looking human beings. And the next thing you know, they're strapped to a bomb and they're blowing up public places. How do you war against an enemy that you cannot identify? Even the smartest of bombs aren't that smart. We face the same problem in spiritual warfare. We identified last week with our study in the doctrine of sin that sin is our enemy. But what does our enemy look like? On what battlefield do we face it? There are three principal battlefields that we want to look at beginning this morning and the next 2 weeks. That is the world, the flesh, and the devil. This morning I want us to consider the world as an enemy. In the Greek New Testament, there are three words that are translated in our English Bibles as the word world. Two of them have reference to our subject this morning, but I want to give you all three of them. The first is the word ion. We get our English word eon from it. An eon is a long period of time. And this Greek word eon has reference primarily to a period of time marked by certain characteristics. We can talk about the world of the flood or the world that existed before Noah's flood. Well, that's not talking about a specific place or anything. It's talking about a period of time. The Apostle Paul uses this word in Ephesians chapter 2, where he says, "Wherein in time past," here again a time reference, "you walked according to the course of this world." Many of the modern translations retranslate this word as age, according to the course of this age. And that's the idea here, a time frame. Second word that's translated world is the word oikoumene. We get our English word ecumenical from it. This word has the idea of a dwelling place. It comes from the Greek word oikeo, which means to dwell. The noun form is oikos, which means a house. And oikoumene is simply those who inhabit or dwell upon the earth. It's not a reference to a time period, but to a group of people. Luke uses it in Luke chapter 2 where he says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world, all the people inhabiting this planet should be taxed." The word that we have reference and interest in this morning is a third word, and it's the Greek word kosmos. We get our English word cosmetics from this word. It has reference to an orderly system or things which are related by common characteristics. We might speak of the world of sports. Well, it's not talking about a people per se. It's not talking about a time frame. But it's talking about a group of things that are related, that has a system to that. And that's the area that we are told in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, love not the world. Now, it's not talking about people, it's not talking about a time, but it's talking about an orderly system or a way things are done in common. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's a battlefield for you and I. That is where sin will try to get us. A world system that has a way of doing things that is contrary to what God would have us to do or how God would have us to do things. Now, that gives a name to this battlefield, but what are its characteristics? There are two principal characteristics of this world system that you need to know. First is that it focuses upon the fulfillment of self rather than the accomplishment of the will of God. The world system says you are number one. And number one needs to be taken care of first before anything else. The ruler of this world is not other than Satan himself. Man was given dominion of the world by God in creation, but when man sinned and obeyed the suggestion or the temptation of Satan in the garden, that dominion was passed over to him. Now, Satan himself is a person who exerts his own will. For example, in Isaiah 14, five times he said, "I am going to do this. I don't care what God says. This is what I will." Consequently, when he tempted man in the garden, he was tempting man to exert his own will. The temptation was, "For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof of this forbidden fruit, your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods." Not only knowing good and evil, having some knowledge that you don't presently possess, but you will be a god. And who can tell God what to do? If you are your own little god, nobody can tell you what you should do, what you shouldn't do. You can do whatever you want to do. Exert yourself. That's the emphasis of the world system. Contrast this with the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the Garden of Gethsemane said, "Not my will, but thine be done." That's the two positions, as different as night and day. The world system says, do your own thing. The biblical system says, do God's thing. Secondly, the world system emphasizes the material over the spiritual. Now, the world may not necessarily say that nothing spiritual exists, although atheists are to be found in the world system. They don't necessarily say that there's nothing good spiritually, but what's really important is the material. As you go around once in life, the purpose of living is to get as much as you can get and enjoy the things of creation. Don't worry about the Creator. It's the things of creation that is important. Lord Jesus put it this way, "And seek not ye that what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after." Now, the issue is not whether you should give any thought or concern to clothing and food, or houses or material things. We are called to be good stewards of those things. We are called to exercise our minds correctly and how we appropriate those things and be good handlers of those things. But the key word here is to seek after. The idea is to be constantly saying, this I must have in order to live. That's what the nations of the world do. Paul said, not only does the world offer the material, but it'll offer a little bit of philosophical thought too. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. A philosophy, literally the word means a love of wisdom, a wisdom of this world, man-made wisdom rather than a biblical revealed wisdom. Vain deceits could be quaint sayings such as, my dad always used to say. Well, good old dad may have been right. But God is always right. The Word of God is perfect. It's inerrant. It's in, and the word just went out of my mind. Always comes to pass. I'll think of it later on this afternoon. I'll give you a call then. Not only is there a philosophical thought in the world also has a religious thought. John said, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets, and we'll look at that in just a moment in detail, many false prophets are gone out into the world. And that's what we're going to look at right now. Look at 2 Chronicles 18. Someone will say a picture is worth a thousand words. So, Pastor, if you could just give us a picture, you could shorten your message by a considerable amount. Well, I am going to give you a picture, but it won't be up here on the screen. It'll be a picture out of Scripture of a battle that took place. It's a battle that involves two kings. The one is a man named Jehoshaphat, and the other is a king named Ahab. Jehoshaphat was a godly person. 1 Kings chapter 22 says, and he walked in all the ways of Asa his father. He turned not aside from it, doing that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. Now, Jehoshaphat was not a perfect person. But he had a mindset to be about the will of God. He, like the Lord Jesus, said, it's not my will that's important, it's God's will that's important. And he strove to constantly be doing the word or the will of God. Ahab, on the other hand, was not such a man. 1 Kings 16 says, Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Now, Omri was, I think, a great-grandfather of Ahab. I forget the exact relationship, but nonetheless, there were a couple of generations in between him and Ahab, and Ahab was the worst of them all. Never was there a man as wicked as he was. Ahab can be characterized by his wife. Her name was Jezebel. And as you think of what the term means today, it comes from her. That she was a wicked woman. Now here are these two kings, and look what 2 Chronicles 18 verse 1 says. Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance. By the way, that's like the child of God. Do you know you have riches and honor in abundance if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Now, it may not necessarily be material things, but you have the riches of heaven at your disposal. You have the honor of being called the son or the child of God. There is no more prestigious a name than that. Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance and joint affinity with Ahab. He made a peace treaty with him. Jehoshaphat was the king of the southern two tribes of Israel, Judah and Benjamin. Ahab was the king of the northern 10 tribes. And they were, for all practical purposes, enemies. They hated each other. But Jehoshaphat came along and he said, you know what, we shouldn't be so mad at one another. We shouldn't be at war all the time and getting back at each other. Let's make a peace treaty. Let's sit around the campfire and sing Kumbaya or something like that where we can just all be happy. And he made a false peace. After certain years, he went down to Ahab to Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance and for the people that he had with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead. Now, they get together. They have this peace. Is it a good thing? Ezra, about 200 years later, after the nation of Judah was coming back from their Babylonian captivity, said this in his prayer: "Should we break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldst thou not be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping?" The children of Israel had gone off into Babylonian captivity. There was just a remnant of them, a very few minority of them that were able to escape the judgment and come back into the land. And one of the problems was they joined up with these people of the world. And Ezra is saying, look, if we do that again, you're going to be angry with us. You have all the perfect right to wipe us out totally. This affinity that Jehoshaphat had with Ahab was a bad thing. And now time has gone by and Ahab says, "Got a little problem here, King Jehoshaphat. Will you go up with me to Ramoth-Gilead?" Ramoth is a town in the province of Gilead. It was a city that belonged to the nation of Israel. But the Syrians had come and overtaken it. And they said, "We're going to occupy this thing. You can't have it anymore." Kind of like what's going on in the land of Israel today with the Palestinian Liberation Organization. They take over towns, and Israel is willing on many occasions to say, "Well, that's okay." Ahab let it take place, but now he wants it back. For he said, "This is mine, but I need some help in getting it. We better go and have a little war and get those Syrians out of there. Will you help me?" And Jehoshaphat, the middle of verse 3 said, answered him, "I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in the war." I'm willing to do it. I'm willing to bring my people along with me and all our forces. We'll stand shoulder to shoulder together in battle, and we'll do it. Just one little thing, verse 4. "Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today." I want to just make sure that it's God's will for us to do that. Verse 5, "Therefore the king of Israel gathered together of prophets 400 men and said unto them, Shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, Go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand." Now here are these 400 prophets. I'm going to tell you right now that these prophets are not prophets of God. They are false prophets. And I'll show you why in just a moment. It's very evident that they are false prophets. But they say with absolute unity, "God's given us a word on this. You go up and you're going to win the thing. That God will deliver it into the king's hand." Well, when 400 men are in agreement, certainly it has to be of God, doesn't it? Not this time. But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord?" Now notice the difference, if you will, between verse 5 and verse 6. They said, "God will give it." Jehoshaphat asked, "Is there a prophet of the Lord?" The word "Lord" here in verse 6 is written in all capital letters. And when you see that in your Bibles, it's a translation of the word Jehovah. The word in verse 5 is Elohim, which is also used of God, but it's also used generically of anything that is called by man as God. These prophets are speaking of a generic God. They are not speaking of Jehovah. Jehoshaphat recognizes that and says, "Look, I want someone who is a prophet of Jehovah, the one and true God. Isn't there one here that we might ask, that we might inquire of him?" Now, I can imagine Ahab was saying, "Well, look, I got 400 men here. How many more opinions do you want? What difference is one prophet or a number of prophets going to make of Jehovah? We've got a majority." Verse 7, "And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, There is yet one man. 400 prophets of other gods, one prophet of Jehovah. When John said many false prophets are gone out into the world, he may have had in mind the same ratio as found here in 2 Chronicles chapter 18. 400 false to one true. That's not a good ratio. There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of Jehovah. But notice the next three, four words. But I hate him. Why does he hate him? For he never prophesied good unto me, but always evil. The same as Micaiah, the son of Imla. This guy, he's always coming to me, this prophet of Jehovah, and telling me that I'm a sinner. He's always coming to me and telling me that because I'm a sinner, I'm going to die. I am going to be separated from God. I am going to spend eternity in a place called hell. He's always telling me that the plans that I make are not of the Lord. He's always telling me that things are going... I hate that guy. Wish he would tell me something good. There's nothing good to tell. You see, the man of God who speaks the Word of God to the child of this world does not have anything good to say of at least eternal consequence. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 15, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Ahab said of this man of God, I hate him. Later in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, I have given them thy word. This is speaking of the apostles, and the world hath hated them. Why? Because they are not of the world. They don't operate according to the same standard of thought, the same thinking, the same set of principles of ethics. They're following me. One of the things that's going on in our society is that we're trying to make peace with the world. We're trying to pacify the world, rather than standing up to the sins of this world and saying, that's not right. We're saying, well, you know, we can join in affinity. After all, we're all brothers under the skin, aren't we? Look what James says. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. If you're trying to pacify the world system and incorporate it into your own, understand that you're going to be standing against the will of God. And this is exactly what Jehoshaphat was trying to do with Ahab. He says, I want to hear about this from this prophet of the Lord, but Ahab says, he's always prophesying evil. I hate him. That's the way it should be. Well, Jehoshaphat said at the end of verse 7, let not the king say so. Give him a chance. Don't be so hard on him. Let's hear what he has to say. And the king of Israel called for one of his officers and said, fetch quickly Micaiah, the son of Imla. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, sat either of them on his throne, clothed in their robes. And they sat in a void place at the entering in the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets prophesied before them. Here they are. Two kings in their kingly array sitting in a big open area outside the gate of Samaria. 400 men out there, and they're all saying, I got a word from God for you. And Zedekiah, who apparently was the chief of them, the son of Shenaanah, made him horns of iron and said, thus saith the Lord. Now notice how he changes his message. In verse 5, he was talking about Elohim, a generic God. But now, because Jehoshaphat wants to hear a message from Jehovah, I'll use that name. It doesn't really matter to me what name you call God. He made him horns of iron and said, thus saith the Lord, with these thou shalt push Syria until they be consumed. Now think about this for just a moment with me. Who is doing the battling here? Who is providing the victory? With these thou shalt push. Emphasis on human abilities. With these horns of iron, which were symbols of military strength. Not God's provision, but what we've made ourselves. Emphasis on the material. You will be victorious. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper. It was a message of prosperity coming from false prophets. May I suggest to you that the messages of material prosperity that are coming into the world today are coming from the same source. With these thou shalt push, and you're going to win until Syria be consumed. And all the prophets said the same thing. For notice they changed their message. Jehovah shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And the messenger that went to call Micaiah spake to him, saying, behold, the words of the prophets declare good to the king with one assent. They're all saying, Micaiah, it's going to be good. Not one dissent. Let thy word, therefore, I pray thee, be like one of theirs, and speak thou good. Micaiah, come on, don't be a stick in the mud. Don't worry about what truth is. Unity is more important than truth. Prosperity is more important than truth. Not so. And Micaiah said, as the Lord liveth, even what my God saith, that will I speak. About 25 years ago, I was reading through the Bible for the very first time in my life, and I came across this verse. And I asked the Lord that day if that might be true of me for the rest of my life. I hang my ministry on this. And when he was come to the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And he said, go up. Go you up and prosper, and they shall be delivered into your hand. Now, wait a minute. Didn't he say he was going to speak what God said, and now he's giving this message of the false prophets? He must have said it with an attitude. He must have said it sarcastically, because notice how Ahab responds. And the king said unto him, how many times shall I adjure thee that thou shalt say nothing but the truth to me in the name of Jehovah? Okay, king, if you want the truth, here it is. I did see all Israel scattered upon the mountains, the sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return, therefore, every man to his house in peace. If you really want to know what Jehovah says, here's the truth, king. The Lord looked upon the armies of Israel and they said they are like sheep that doesn't have a shepherd, the leader of the sheep. That would be you, king. You go out to battle and you're going to die. Your men will come back from battle in peace, but they will not gain Ramoth Gilead. They will not prosper. They're just going to escape with the skin of their teeth. That's how it is. Verse 17, and the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, see, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good unto me but evil? That's how he always is. Again, he said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall entice Ahab, king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one spake after this manner and another after that manner. Then there came out a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, thou shalt entice him, and thou shalt also prevail. Go out and do even so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil against thee. Here's the scene, king. Up in heaven, all the angelic hosts, both good and evil were gathered together. And by the way, that's not a problem. Satan himself, remember in the book of Job, had access to God in heaven in Old Testament times. And the Lord says, my judgment is going to fall upon Ahab. Now, how are we going to accomplish this? And one angel said, well, we can do this. And another angel said, we can do this. And one of the demonic spirits came forth and said, I'll tell you what, I'm going to go down and I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all 400 prophets. These 400 prophets were speaking by demonic power. And God says, okay, you go do that. Now that's pretty rough speaking. Then Zedekiah, the son of Shenaanah, came near and smote Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way went the Spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee? Look, you say you're speaking for God. The same Spirit that you suppose gave you the message, I have also, and it's a different message. Who makes you right? There's 400 of us. There's only one of you. Who do you think is right in this manner? And Micaiah said, behold, thou shalt see on that day when thou shalt go into an inner chamber to hide this. So you're talking prosperity. It's not going to happen. You're going to be fleeing for your life. Then the king of Israel said, take ye Micaiah and carry him back to Ammon, to the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus saith the king, put this fellow in the prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I return in peace. And Micaiah said, if thou certainly return in peace, then hath not the Lord spoken by me? And he said, hearken, all you people. The king says, look, I got the word from these prophets. I'm going to prosper. I'm going to come back in peace. Jesus said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the cosmos giveth you, give I unto you. These false prophets were saying, if you do what we say, you'll have peace. But Jesus said, not my peace. And Micaiah says, look, if you come back in peace at all, then I didn't have the word of God. But I want to tell you, I have the word of God. You're not coming back. Well, what happened? Verse 28. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. King of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and will go to the battle. But put thou on thy robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and they went to battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the captains of the chariots that were with him, saying, fight ye not with small or great, save only with the king of Israel. And it came to pass when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, it is the king of Israel. Therefore they compassed about him to fight. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God moved them to depart from him. Here he is in all his kingly attire, just kind of observing the thing. The king of Syria says, we don't want to fight with everybody that's down here. You just look for the king of Israel. If we get him, the battle's over. That's all there is to it. The real king of Israel is out there in common every man's, every warrior's clothes, disguising himself. And they compass Jehoshaphat round about. And he cries out unto God, what kind of a mess have I gotten myself into? Lord, help me. And God did. God moved them to depart from him. Verse 32, for it came to pass when the captains of the chariots perceived that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back again from pursuing him. And it looks like the king, but that's not the king of Israel. They got close enough that they could really see him up close. And they said, wrong guy, let's find the king of Israel. They left him go. But there was a guy out there, a certain man, who had his bow drawn. And I guess he figured, well, I've got it this far. I'm just going to let this arrow go. Just let it go. Really aimed at nobody. Guess who it hit? Smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Here he is with his military gear on, and it just happened to hit him. Not only did it hit him, but it hit him in an area where he was unprotected. Just happened that way. And not only that, it became fatal. He said to his chariot man, "Turn thy hand that thou mayest carry me out of the host, for I am wounded." And the battle increased that day, howbeit the king of Israel stayed himself up in his chariot against the Syrians until the evening, and about the time of the sun going down, he died. I'd like to put in parentheses, "in peace, ha ha." Micaiah's word that he had gotten from God was true. All 400 prophets prophesying in unity was false. They lost the battle. They did go back to their own places, but they never recaptured Ramoth-Gilead. Jehoshaphat goes back to Jerusalem, chapter 19, verse 1, turned to his house in peace, and Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord?" Wouldn't an apostle a couple hundred years later write, "Love not the world, for the world system is never going to end up the way that you want it to end up." In fact, we read in the book of Revelations that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of Christ. Now, how does this apply to you and I? Let me put the instruction this way. Be careful. Be careful when you say, "It's my," and then finish the sentence. We might say something of our possessions. "That's my house. That's my car out in the parking lot." You reach into your wallet or your handbag and you pull out a few dollar bills and you say, "That's my money." Now, you're not sinning by referring to things that way. But what you need to understand is you don't own those things, even though the world says you do. You simply are stewards of those things. Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." The world says you got to have lots and lots of things, and if you have lots and lots of things, you're going to be happy. Well, that may be true. But what's wrong with that? Has God given you the happy spirit? No, He gave you the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the purpose of life is not necessarily to be happy. The purpose of a Christian in living is to be holy. And when you're holy, there will be a certain amount of happiness and joy that's associated with that. But the object is not happiness. The goal is not happiness. The goal is holiness. Life does not consist in the abundance of things of this world. Jesus did not have a home. To call his own, sure had one in heaven. Beats anything that we have here. Be careful when you say, "This is mine." We might even say that about the church. "This is my church." Now, again, that's not wrong to say that. When we refer to it, you mean this is the church where you belong or attend or whatever the case may be. But the fact of the matter is, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, "I will build my church," not yours. He has built his church. He is building his church. And may I say to you, he never has nor never will put a for sale sign on it. It will always be his. And the world is saying today we need to change the church in order to accommodate the people of this world. That's not why we exist. We are to not accommodate the people of the world, but to worship the God of heaven. See, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or power. All things were created by Him and for us. No, they were created for Him. He gives us things. He gives you a home. He gives you a car. He gives you money. He gives you all kinds of things, but they are given as a stewardship to use for Him. Be careful when you say, "This is my body. I'll do with it whatever I please. I'll look however I want. I'll do with it whatever I desire to do with it." And we dealt with the appearance a couple of weeks ago. But the world today says it's your own body. You can do whatever you want to do. Do you realize that's not what God says? For the child of God, you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are your own. Now, they belong to Him. The pro-abortion crowd today says that in this land of liberty, every woman should have the right to do with her own body whatever she desires. And guess what? In a land of liberty, you should have the right to do with your own body whatever you desire. Two little problems, though, with the argument for abortion. First of all, it can be proven without any shadow of a doubt that the child in the womb is not part of the body of the mother. It is its own being. It's attached by an umbilical cord for the purposes of feeding and oxygenation and that type of stuff. But the fact of the matter is, once that child is born, it is still dependent upon his parents for a period of time to provide fooding. There I go again. It's time to quit. Food and clothing. And if we would say to that child that has been just born days out of the womb, "You know, I'm not going to give you anything to eat," we would put that person in jail. But as long as it's still in the womb, we said, "No, a woman can do whatever she wants with her own body." Bullets. It's not her own body. That belongs to God. Be careful about your life. "This is my life. I'll live it however I want to live it. I'll do whatever I want to do." The Mamas and the Papas back in the 60s had a song, "You got to go where you want to go and do what you want to do." That's the philosophy of the world. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, "I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." Your life is not your own. You see, when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you were called of God for His purposes. And He says, "Your life belongs to Me. And here's how I want you to live it. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Be obedient to Me. Do My will." Not what the world says. And that will be true prosperity. Anything this life can have, I can multiply by infinity and give you an eternity. And it lasts a whole lot longer. The world is an enemy. It will say to you, "Do your own thing." It'll emphasize the material over the spiritual. Fulfill yourself, and you'll be a happy person. Look what happened to Ahab, who bought that. It never works out. Don't think that it will for you. Let's pray. Father, we are living in a day and age where a world system seems to be even greater than the 400-to-1 ratio of Micaiah and the prophets of Ahab. The message of the world system seems to be falling upon us day in and day out with so much repetition that we're beginning to accept it even within the body of Christ. Father, help us to remain true and faithful to Your will. Lord, help us to be thankful for the material things that You've given us and use them in a wise stewardship for You. And Lord, help us to be those who have a great love like the Lord Jesus Christ did for the people of this world, but an equally great hatred for the system of this world, that we might be used of You to reach those and change them from a life of death to the death of life, the cross of Christ. In the blessed name of the One who died there for our sins, I pray these things.